I want to, before we pray, I'd like to thank you all for being a people who sees the ministry of the word in prayer to be so highly significant that you would allow a young man like me to come underneath these pastors, to be trained and to work for and alongside you, the church. It is a great honor and it is a joy to do it. It's already been an honor and a joy to work with Pastor Allen these last couple weeks. He has done an excellent job picking up the full load of the church in Pastor Matt's absence, and I hope that you've told him that. I hope that you continue to tell him that in the weeks ahead. We have good pastors here, and I look forward to learning from them about how to pastor well. So let's pray together. Let's thank the Lord for his kindness to us and the gifts that we have of the pastors and the teachers here among us at Landmark, and his blessing as we look to his word. Let's pray. Father, every good and perfect gift comes from you, from the Father of lights above, from gifts of pastors and teachers, to gifts of a land that looks kindly on the church and allows for us to worship and to work for you. We ask this morning that you would send your Spirit to teach the mind, instruct the heart for your glory. We ask for grace this morning as we look to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in 1 Samuel. We have reached chapter 26 this morning. So 1 Samuel 26. The reason that people say, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me, is because we understand that the second time is different. We should have changed or we should have gotten better on the second time and not have been fooled. When someone makes a mistake once, we're pretty easily forgiving, but someone makes the same mistake again and recurring, we tend to have changed reactions to that. If I repeat myself, it's for emphasis, it's to make a point. It's for emphasis, to make a point. When we read chapter 26, you may think to yourself, haven't we already read this? Because it is so similar to chapter 24. And the interaction between David and Saul and the En-Gedi. So I've read that some liberal theologians would actually suggest that this is just a retelling of the same story. It's just the same story, different version. But there's too much difference between them for that to be true. Rather, what is happening here is that the author is not making a mistake. He's not telling the same story twice, but he's emphasizing to us what's going on by taking the time to tell us yet another but similar story. And so knowing that this is the second time that the author raises such points to us and similarities in the story should perk up our attention, just like we should notice when someone repeats themselves, just like you should notice when someone repeats themselves. So we're not going to be reading the author repeating the same story, but we will be reading the author repeating recurring themes in this story of David and Saul. We took a break from chapter 25, and it's been over 2 weeks now from the theater of watching Saul chase David, like Tom chases Jerry. So with that hiatus in mind, let's go back real quick and look at the ending of chapter 24. In verse 16 and following, we read Saul speaking. Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Thou hast showed this day how thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killed me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got up to the hold. So the last interactions between Saul and David end with Saul blessing David by saying, may the Lord reward you for good for sparing my life and acting righteously. I know that you're going to be king and Israel will be established into your hand and under you. please don't kill my family when you become king. And David swears to Saul, and Saul went home unharmed and in peace, and David and his men went back to their stronghold. So it kind of seems like things got ironed out, doesn't it? And then we take a break. Saul disappears off the scene, and now we're to chapter 26. Read verse 1 with me. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? So the Ziphites came to Saul. This is the second time they've done this, and loyally informed Saul about David's whereabouts. Well, given Saul's last words to David, we would hope, we may not expect, but we would hope that Saul would reply with, oh dear, I wonder why he's still out in the wasteland. Send for the next king to come. Give pop, circumstance, get him out of there. Why is our next king hiding out in the desert? In verse 2, then Saul arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Well, the last time we read that sentence, one like it, was in 24, and it was not friendly. We don't get the impression here that Saul is up to good for David. And if I may stop on the outset here, before we really dive in, I'd like to make this one point, that we may like to identify with David, who's this righteous victim, but Saul is our sinful nature. There is something that we see more clearly later in the story. Let it serve as a warning to us that sin, if given the chance, will have us slavishly, repetitively, following its impulses, chasing our idols all over the desert, putting all of our resources and time into those idols, and at the neglect of our own homes, our own responsibilities, and our God. We just came out of the story of the fool of Nabal, and we're brought back into the story of the fool of Saul, who is a slave to his sin. He's driven into the wilderness by it. Saul's king. Saul has it all. But his sin before God makes his story a pathetic one. It's a wasted one. It's one of warning. It's one of caution. It's one of sorrow. And so know this about sin. It wants to own you. It wants to drag you around the desert while your entire God-given purpose goes unattended, while your joy and the others around you get sapped away. Don't let your story be like one of Saul's. Today we repent of sins, or tomorrow we'll be wasted in the wasteland. And so scene one now, we'll move into the story. Saul goes out into the hills looking for David. We'll read down 3 to 5 now. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was coming in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. So the author wastes no time in setting the scene of where this, the last conversation between the two anointed kings, will happen. Did you catch that? This is the last conversation between David and Saul. And so Saul takes his men into the Ziphite wasteland with a lot of them. He's outnumbering David about 5 to 1, and he camps out up on a hill and with all of these 3,000 men. David had remained in the wilderness. He was not up on that hill like the Ziphites had told, and so maybe the info is outdated. Maybe they were wrong. But David had remained out there, and he could see the 3,000 men coming. And so he sends out spies to confirm that familiar sight of 3,000 and whether or not it is in fact Saul. And it is. And so David goes out to Saul this time. Last time in 24, Saul stumbles upon David in the cave. And this time David sees this massive group coming out into the desert, and he goes to them instead. He checks out the camp. He finds out where Saul is, where Abner is, where they're lying. And it's right in the center of the entire army. In scene two, David goes into and goes out of the camp. We're going to read now 6 to 12. Then answered David, and he said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." And so David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul laying sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay around him. And then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him a second time." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not. Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day will come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, the cruse of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it or knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So David is planning with his nephew Abishai to go down into the camp in the middle of the night. Please remember that Saul is heavily protected here. He's next to his army commander in the middle of 3,000 soldiers. And so David and Abishai, they go up. And this kind of reminds me of the same sort of bravery that and devotion to David that we see in chapter 14 when Jonathan and his armor bearer go up into that rocky hill and they kill several Philistines because, quote, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving many or by many or by few." So this kind of courage that we find in David and his nephew here in chapter 26 would otherwise look really stupid if it were not for the Lord being consistently on David's side. And it is our faith in this that he takes such otherwise risky moves. David is living in a faith that God keeps his promises, and this enables him to succeed in his many dangerous adventures. It doesn't make David's life comfortable, but it does preserve his life. We ought to strive to have that same kind of courage that David and Abishai exemplify here when they went up into the encampment, because we believe the promises of God to us in Christ. He will hold us fast, that is the promise, so we can go into all kinds of darkness, all sorts of hills or valleys, and trust that he will keep us safe. Because Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is life. So nothing can separate us from God if his love is indeed set on us. So David and Abishai are tiptoeing through very poor odds of survival numerically. Maybe Abishai's counting along the way, informing David, 2003, 2004, 2005, wow, David. And David's like, "Shh, be quiet, you're going to wake 2005, whatever. Maybe someone trips along the way. Maybe someone kicks over a rock in the dark, and just like in the movie, they turn their attention in fear and pause as that rock rolls to the largest giant in their camp, and he snores and rolls over. But they finally get to Saul. They walk through a lot of bodies, a lot of warriors, and they find him there deep in sleep with that king's spear shoved in the ground like a shovel right next to the head of Saul. It's dark. It's the middle of the night. They're probably a little concerned. And imagine David standing there in the dark, and he's looking over slumbering Saul, and there's that spear that he knows. We know that that spear is a symbol. It's like a relic of Saul's power, his authority, but not just that, it's his aggression towards David. That spear is like the king's spear. It showed who he was. And Saul had repeatedly taken that power and authority and used it right at David for his demise. Well, apparently Abishai is thinking about that also, because Abishai says to David in verse 8, God's given Saul into your hand today. Let me pin him to the ground with the spear. I don't need to strike him twice. And so like in the cave and in Gedi, they say, hey, David, why don't you go kill him? And David says, no, I'm not going to put my hand against the Lord's anointed. This time Abishai's like, I'm going to do it. Let me do it. I'll take care of it. But in chapter 24, Angus instructed us that we cannot read providence the way that we can read the scriptures. We cannot know certainly through circumstances what God would have us do, but we can know certainly from the scriptures what God would have us do. And I find this to be so helpful that it bears remembering. These stars aligned. Okay, Abishai said to David, God has done this. He has put us right here, right now. Saul's defenseless, and you have a weapon like sitting here ready for you to take. And these things were all true. And we're going to read that the Lord had put these men to sleep, right? The spear was there to be taken. But though Abishai is correct so far, his conclusion veers off from the scriptures when he says, so let's kill him. And this is where that we must learn to lean on the direct revelation of scripture for our guidance. God does not contradict himself, and he is never leading us through circumstance to go against his written word. We believe that the scripture is clear and it is understandable so that we can know the will of God. We can know who he is and how to be saved. So circumstance and providence, it's not so explicitly clear. What to do with providence must come underneath the word of God. And that requires wisdom to navigate that excellently. It's true that the Lord is in charge of all events and he leads us into every situation. But we cannot let our circumstances lead us to an evil conclusion. We must keep the word, and we must keep the convictions we have from the word close to our heart and in our mind at all times, or we will fall into grave sin, like this murder that he could have taken. So David here also had learned from his encounter with Nabal in chapter 25 that the Lord will take care of his adversaries, if even directly. He says in verse 10 to Abishai that, well, either the Lord will strike him, his day will come to die, or he'll get struck down in battle. So David knew that the Lord would act when he wanted to. It was not up to David to take Saul's life. Maybe Saul's time would come like Nabal, and the Lord would strike him directly. Or maybe he would die in battle. But his life as the anointed king is the Lord's, and it is not David's to take. David responds here on the hill like he did on the cave. And he says, we cannot take the life of the Lord's anointed. But we can take his spear and we can take his water. And so they do. Verse 12. So David took the spear and the screws of the water from Saul's bolster and they got them away. No man saw it, no man knew it, neither even awaked, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So there's 3,000 men, and these two men ascend a hill in the middle of the night through everybody. They had this conversation. They took these items, pulled that thing out of the ground right next to his head without anybody waking up or anybody knowing they were there because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. So the Lord gets credit directly here from the author. David and Abishai do not get credit for being amazing, for being stealthy, but instead it is clear that they only got away with this because the Lord went before them and the Lord put a deep sleep on those men. And like that, the kind that he put on Adam when he made Eve, or like when he put on Abraham when he gave the promise. And he did it and no one knew a thing. They were gone. That confidence in the bravery in the Lord and His promises was not wasted. Confidence and bravery in the Lord's promises is never wasted. The check doesn't bounce. We don't come up empty. The word of the Lord is sure, and trusting it will keep us held fast and will keep us well. Scene 3, David and Saul finally talk for the last time. Look at verse 13. Then David went over to the other side, and he stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great space between them. So much of the story has been leading up to this moment. It's all just been set up. David leaves the company with the spear and the water in hand. Notice he didn't let Abishai pick it up. He took it. And then he gets clear of the threat, far away on a hill, but near enough that they could yell at each other across. And then David begins his assault, or his insults. Okay, verse 14 to 16 now. David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art thou not a valiant man? Who's like thee in Israel? Wherefore hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came a man, one of the people, in to destroy thy lord. This thing that thou hast done is not good. And the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." So David calls out to Abner, perhaps because Abner was really the one calling the shots. Perhaps David thought that Abner played a role in convincing Saul that David was trying to kill him and take him. I don't know. But we do know that Abner has been next to Saul since chapter 14, the beginning. He's the one who walked David up to Saul while David had Goliath's head in hand. He is the one that we learn in chapter 20 has been sitting at the king's table the whole time. Remember the story when Jonathan and David are communicating together to figure out if it's safe for David to return. And so Jonathan shoots the arrow in the field. Well, at that story, when he misses his dinner party date with the king, where he's supposed to be, at that table you have Saul, the king, you have Jonathan, his son, David's missing, and Abner's the other one at the table. And so this is who that man is. He's the commander of the army, and here David is addressing him directly. He insults his manhood, his reputation, and his skills. "Are you not a man? Who's like you in Israel? Why haven't you kept watch over your guarded king?" And standing next to Abishai, David says, "Someone came into your camp tonight to kill your king, and you were sleeping." So remember, they're hunting David on an accusation that David wants to kill the king. David's trying to overthrow him, so he must be assassinated. David, though, is proving his innocence over and over, that he does not deserve to die, but instead he charges Abner as guilty with deserving death. He says, "If anyone does deserve to die, it's you, not me. On your watch, he would be dead right now. But because I intervened, the guy you're chasing, your king's still alive." He proves his point by then saying, "Where's his spear? Where's his water?" And now they know that David has not taken Saul's life, but he has literally stood over top of them in their sleep. And he's symbolically taken Saul's position and his life when he took the spear and he takes his water in the desert. Abner stands condemned. David, though, stands cleared again. And now Saul chimes in and addresses David. "Is that you, my son?" Kind of familiar language from verse 24, as if now to soften or to show respect toward David once again. And David responds in 17. Saul knew David's voice, and he said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after a servant? For what have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one who doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. So here we read David, and we find David's exhaustion and his plea to end it all, likely knowing that it will not. David says that there are two options here of why Saul is being stirred up against David and is worth being chased like a partridge or pheasant out in the mountains, when he is, in fact, as harmless as a flea. One, it's God who has stirred Saul up. Or two, it is man who has stirred Saul up. At first glance of verse 19, it may seem to read as if David is the one who would be sending up that offering to God. He says, if it be God who stirred you up, may he accept an offering. This reading would understand David to be saying, if I have sinned and the Lord has stirred you up against me in judgment, let him accept an offering from me. But considering the larger points of interactions between David and Saul, and even the main point that David makes in this chapter no less than two times, David's not the guilty one here. Saul is. So it seems to me to be more consistent with the points being made even in this chapter that it is Saul who is guilty. And like when the Lord sent an evil spirit upon Saul, which provoked him to fits of rage, trying to kill David previously, Saul could have been stirred up from the Lord again against David, and it would have been Saul who needs to send that offering to the Lord. It would make sense that when God had removed his grace, this restraining grace, and sent this evil spirit, it was like he knocked over the dam and let the floodwaters rush toward David. And since that point in the story, he's been relentlessly chasing him. David is most interested in his and in his company's relief. And so he says to Saul, if it's the Lord who's done this because of sin against him, may he accept an offering. May he be appeased. That way I can quit catching shrapnel from your judgment. But if it's men, let them be cursed. Either way, David points as if that he wants this to all be over. And David mentioned in 24 that though he thought it was men who had turned Saul against him, possibly after this, their last interaction in 24, David has admitted everyone saw that in the story in 24. Everyone saw that I could have killed you. I chose not to. They're all aware of it now. So maybe it's not men that are still trying to convince you to kill me because of my ill will toward you. Maybe it's just God. I don't know, says David, but I don't want to die a stateless man. I want it to be over. Which leads us to verse 19 and verse 20. The end of that in 19. For they have driven me out this day, fighting in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to seek me like a flea, one who doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. So he says, don't let my blood fall from the presence of the Lord, fall to the ground outside of the inheritance of Israel. David's plea to Saul is, please don't let me die out here outside of the land that we as a people are to inherit, the land where the presence of the Lord was in those days. In this day, to live in their land was to live near the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. This plea does inform us that David has not forsaken God. He has not turned to other gods while he's been out as an enemy of the state. He's not making camp in the desert and living a nomadic lifestyle because he has chosen to forsake his calling and his duty to live for the King of the universe in the land in which he was placed. He's not running from his anointed office, but rather he's being forced by Saul to be where he is, and his heart is still after getting back to the people and getting back to serve his God there. In verse 21, Saul responds then like he did in chapter 24 with a proclamation, a confession to David. Let's read it. 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes today, behold, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. This is a confession, a great admittance. Saul says, I have sinned. And this is a confession that the whole venture that Saul has gone on was wrong, and it was wicked. This, again, proves Saul's guilt and injustice toward David. David is innocent, Saul is not. But these words ring hollow in everyone's ears when he says, I'm not going to do you any harm anymore, just come home. By now, David knows that Saul's not genuine. There reaches a point where someone's words are worthless and unbelievable. And Jesus said that let our yes be yes, let our no be no. We're to be people of our word. And Saul calls for David to return to him, and he won't harm him. He'd acted foolishly, he says. He made a great mistake. But David, having lost hope in Saul's words, doesn't move back toward Saul, but rather he says, your spear's right here. Send a young man to come and get it. I'm not coming back. And in verse 23, verse 24, these are then David's last words to Saul. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered me, or delivered thee, into my hand today. But I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of tribulation. When it says, my life was much set by, you could think that it was made precious by. It was considered of much worth. So David says to Saul something akin to a principle here of reaping and of sowing that we read in the New Testament. In Galatians 6, 7 and 9, it says, God's not mocked, what a man sows, he reaps. So let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not give up. So David's earlier theology of that in Galatians is here in 1 Samuel 26. And he says that the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and for his faithfulness. The Lord handed you to me today, he says, and I was faithful, I was righteous to do what was right by you, and to not take vengeance myself, but to leave it to the Lord's timing again. This was David's sowing, all of this patience, all of this putting off, this obedience to the word. His reaping, then, is in verse 24. He says, I have spared your life, and I made it precious in my sight. May the Lord, then, see me and my life as precious. May he deliver me from all tribulation. May he spare me the way I've spared you. And from this point forward in the story of David, the events, you could almost be reading them judiciously. David had sowed in righteousness and in faithfulness in his trials, and he is expectant to see the Lord then deliver him more and more for it. And Saul's final words to David then are perhaps more prophetic than he understood. In verse 25, he then says, Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt do both great things, and thou shalt still prevail. In 25, he says, blessed be you, David. You're going to do great. You're going to succeed all, in great ways. And so Saul and David, they then depart. And that's the end of it. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is the end. These are the last words between the two anointed kings, David and Saul. They departed ways, never to meet, never to speak again. David justified yet again in front of everyone present that he was a righteous man who was not trying to harm the king, and he was even merciful toward his attacker. And Saul, in his sin, proclaiming yet again the inevitable success of David. I think it's important to catch again that the author is repeating the theme here in these last interactions between the kings. It was an interaction which further condemned Saul as an unrighteous king, and it further confirmed David as a righteous and a faithful king. I think there are three takeaways then worth covering in closing. One, we have watched Saul unjustly chase David around the wilderness, forcing him from his friends, from his family, from the life that he deserved as the anointed king. Like our King and like our Savior, Jesus Christ, he had no place to put his head. He wandered through exile, though he was an anointed king. He lived a righteous life, not perfect David, perfect, yes, in Christ, but in discomfort, both of them, while his attacker lived in sin and yet was royalty. God's will and God's plan took priority over David's comfort. I don't say that lightly, because David faced severe danger, loneliness, hunger, displacement, loss, and it wasn't even because of his own sin. It was because of the sin of Saul's. Yet, this was God's plan. God had not forgotten, and David would one day reap. But his sowing was by the sweat of his brow in the desert. And the Lord's will took preeminence over David's timing. I think that's easily applicable to us. The one, we should have the expectation that we sow in a sin-cursed world. It will be by the sweat of our brow. Two, the Lord's glory takes preeminence over our comfort. But three, we will one day reap. We are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Secondly, the Lord gave Saul vulnerably to David more than once. And he set him up in a situation where David had the ability to solve his own problem in the way which he seemed most obvious. Choosing to remain submissive, though, to God's revealed word and not contradictorily conjecturing about what God was doing in providence, David would not lay his hand on the sitting king. Deuteronomy 32 says, vengeance belongs to God. Romans 12:9 repeats this instruction. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we're to do the same. We cannot go against the written word to avenge ourselves. We are bound to that word, and we are bound to wait on the Lord while remaining submissive to his will. And point number three, lastly, David says that he sowed righteousness and faithfulness, and so he would receive or reap favor and protection of God for the rest of his days. This promise holds true for us also. We're called to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We sow on the earth by sweat of our brow, and we may see some fruit come out of this fallow ground here on the earth. But we will certainly see our reward in the new heavens and on the new earth, and it will be an everlasting reaping for us. Better still, the God-man Jesus Christ left glory, kicked up dirt on this broken and this sinful world. He faced temptation and he remained righteous. He remained faithful to God, the King of the universe, and he sowed the ultimate seed, that he might reap the ultimate and the incorruptible reward for us, eternal life. In His love and in His grace, He's not kept that reward to Himself, but He gives it out freely to all who call in repentance and faith on Him. There's a greater man with a greater promise. And to His children, His church, He promises security and a place for us. And to those who are still His enemy, He offers a seat at His table. If you've not taken up the King on His offer at a seat at His table, which is to say a fixed and a restored, reconciled relationship with Him, trusting that Christ has already made the deal and that Christ has already paid for that restoration, please don't leave here today without serious consideration of this amazing grace. We must all repent of our sins. We must all depend on the grace of Christ for forgiveness before God. And we implore anyone who has not yet to do this today. This is a room, it's full of people who know the way. Talk to somebody and let them share the good news that the Scriptures have for us. To those who are already in Christ, hopefully the majority of the room, may we glory in and worship the King for the great things that He has done that we have been reading. His word is sure. His word is everlasting. And in His champion, Jesus Christ, we find deliverance from all of our tribulation. And so, with that in closing, take that to heart. Take that hope with you through the week. And forget not that the King came down for us, wandered in the desert, that you might have life eternal. He is faithful. He is righteous. And you stand in Him, if in fact you do in faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you take your word, would you sow it in us, and reap the glory which comes from a holy people. Let us not be like Saul in these years. Let not sin overtake us. But rather, let it be said of us that we are a righteous and a faithful people. Thank you for your champion over sin and over death, Jesus Christ. May we walk in the Spirit. May we be full of faith, hope, and love because of your grace to us in Him and in His name. Amen. 1 Samuel has been an amplifying story of the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Christ in what He has, in that He has saved us yesterday, today, and forever. You may stand and let us sing praise to our God, who is the righteous and the faithful.